propose to speak, by the Lord's help, primarily from the third chapter of the book of John, on the subject of Nicodemus. Let's write his name up here on the board. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus is only mentioned in the book of John. We have four Gospels in our New Testament. They remind me of a poem I read as a child a number of times about the blind men and the elephant. Each of them felt around the elephant, and each came away with a different description of what the beast was. Well, each of the four Gospels approaches the message of Jesus Christ from a little different direction. But that's not surprising, because our individual salvations are that unique as well. The different apostles had different personalities. Peter was a very impetuous man. Of all the characters in the New Testament, perhaps Peter had the most transparent personality. Uncomplicated, simple. John, by comparison, who gave us a story of Nicodemus, was an abstract thinker. He was, although he was a fisherman, you have no reason to think that he was particularly well instructed or educated for a man of his time. But his book is more, could I say, profound? I wouldn't want to be a violation of the scriptures, as all the Bible's profound. There's a reason why John got chosen by the Holy Ghost to bring the book of Revelation. Peter wouldn't have really been quite the man for that. John had a different way of looking at things. For instance, Matthew begins his gospel beginning with the generations leading up to Jesus. And Luke starts off by telling about the manner of Jesus' birth. He's got some genealogy in it too. And Mark, of course, is the shortest of the three. Mark is the action gospel. But John begins with the beginning of everything. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's very similar to the beginning that we have in the book of Genesis. But Genesis starts with the beginning and moves forward through time. John, by comparison, starts with the beginning and moves the other way, off into the great abstractions of things before time. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's moving the other direction, back into origins of things that are very profound, difficult to comprehend, and yet very valuable for us. And the other Gospels speak of repenting, and they speak of salvation. The word repent is not found in the book of John. John speaks of a new birth. John compares an old life, an old world, an old existence to a new existence. John compares people caught in sin to people being dead. And he says they need to be recreated. And so, that's the approach that he takes to this man Nicodemus. Let me explore that just a little bit more, because there's something very important right there. John 1 and 1, "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is question in the world today about two distinct works of grace, salvation and sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification from the Bible is predicated upon the idea that human beings inherited something sinful from old Father Adam. And that's been denied, and it's been contested, poorly understood. But it is in the Bible. It's, in a way, it's hidden, but all the gospel is a hidden mystery. So let me read it to you here in the book of John. Beginning with the Word, and that is God. Same was in the beginning with God. And then he speaks of the creation. And then he says, in him was life. Notice, I commented a moment ago, how that John speaks in terms of life and death. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So by verse 4, John is moving from talking about the cosmos, the things beyond time, into talking about relationships between God and people. Three verses deal with the other things in brief explanation. But then he speaks about the light that was the life of men. Or did I transpose them? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then the fifth verse gives us a profound proof of the Adamic nature, we call it, the carnal nature, indwelling sin. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Of what darkness is he speaking? Because by the very next verse, we know for certain that he's talking about people. There was a man. He's not talking about the cosmos anymore. He's brought it down in narrow focus to men. And he said the light shined in the darkness. There's nothing like that in the book of Genesis. When the light came, the darkness fled. It is only when people got involved that it was possible for light to shine in darkness and darkness to resist it. Comprehend means to take it in and accept it as a transforming value. That requires human participation. In all God's creation, the only thing of which it is possible that this could be said is human beings. And he said that the darkness comprehended it not, meaning then that it's universal. Well, I'll drop that and leave it. And read in the third chapter of the book of John. Please pray for us this evening. And they ask the courtesy of your attention. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The verse above this, in the second chapter, says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The occasion of this writing is Jesus' first trip as an adult in his active ministry to the city of Jerusalem. Already he was winning a following. People were interested in what he had to say. And I suppose the point of my little message this evening is the profound love of our Lord and the gracious ways that he finds to deal with all levels of hungry souls who came to seek him. On his first visit to Jerusalem, the thing that had created, Jesus had started with teachings. We did the miracle of changing the water to wine. But he began his ministry in a synagogue by standing up to read from the book, like we do in our worship services. And when it brought to him, he read from Isaiah about how that there's one come to proclaim liberty and acceptable year of the Lord, deliverance for the captives. And then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And everybody was amazed. Never heard anybody talk that way before. A lot of people had read the scripture, but to stand up and say, I am the one that's about to fulfill it, that was new and different. Beginning from that point, Jesus began his active public ministry teaching. And the scriptures indicate here in the book of John that people followed him in great part because of the miracles that he was performing. Well, they were impressive. That impressed me. I appreciate what our cooks do in the dining hall. Well, I've never yet seen them just take five fishes and two loaves and feed everybody. There are all the other things. There are a host of things. Healings, miracles, marvels that the Lord carried out. different. They were affected by it. You could say of the people who were being affected by Jesus' ministry that they were in the beginning stages of being able to believe in Him. And I'd like to make this point very clearly by the Lord's help this evening, that salvation is a process. It has a definite beginning point. But in my experience, there are steps that lead up to that beginning point. The Lord has a way of laying a foundation for it, giving us a reason to believe in Him, opening doors to us, opening understanding, bringing experiences to pass in our lives that lead up to a moment of salvation. And when that moment has taken place, although it is a divine, instantaneous, powerful conversion experience, it is not the end of the experience of salvation. It is not as if we go along on a level plane, abruptly hit a cliff, climb up a great height, then another level plane and continue on. Life is a series of growing and adjusting and understanding, and He leads us down that path just as He did these folks. He started by teaching them, but they were first attracted to the miracles. And so their faith and understanding was an imperfect one, based first on the law, because these are the Jews, then on this new teacher, the works that He's doing, just beginning to try out the teaching that He's doing. And here comes Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. See how the emphasis is put on the miracles? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have a story in the Bible of Jesus coming to one of Jacob's wells, being thirsty, and a Samaritan woman there to give him a drink. She was surely just a member of the peasant class. She was there in the heat of the day watering other people's animals. The Lord had a message for her. This man is on the opposite end of the spectrum. To be where Nicodemus was, the Jews, first of all, ever since the time that they had come back from Babylonian captivity, up until that time they were up and down and continually getting involved in heathen idol worship. But from the time of the Babylonian captivity onward, they never did that again. They got enough of that. Well, God's got a way of getting folks enough of things if He wants to. And they diligently studied the things of the law, careful to maintain it, jealous of it. Some of them were profoundly spiritual and deep in the things of God. I admire what they did. One of the things that they did was every synagogue had places where lessons were taught. Young children, most particularly boys, would be taken there from an early age for training, given education, letters, understanding, taught the law, but the rabbis who were doing the teaching would assess the capability of children. Those who were the brightest and the most able would be selected out and put in call it the advanced learner group. And the dim bulbs and the ones who were scheduled to be carpenters and bricklayers and things didn't get to be in that group. They were taught as much maybe as they could learn, but they're also being taught how to hit their fingers with a hammer and things like that. And their orientation was different. Then there were masters in Israel. There were, they didn't really have universities like we do here, but they had individual teachers who were masters. And if you were one of the favored few, you got to study like Paul did at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the great teachers of that time. These were the elite. These were the brightest of the bright. These were the Harvard Law School graduates, we'd say here. The most capable. The ones that could be promoted into something more. And these were the people who wound up on the Jewish Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin, as they called it then. We've got 12. They had nine Supreme Court justices. At any rate, they had 70 Supreme Court justices. This is what Nicodemus was. He had been chosen at an early age. He had had the law inculcated into him, was required for a child by the time he was 12 years old to be able to repeat by memory great sections of the Old Testament. Nearly all the Psalms, Chronicles, Kings, the books that were there, had it ready to his memory. Had heard the most learned explanations of the most spiritual men through the ages. And memorized them. People were very religious in what they did. Jesus didn't come from that class either. He was a carpenter's son. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees meant when they said, we don't know where he's from. Really, they knew who his father and mother were, but they were saying, whose feet did he study at? Which one of these law schools did he come through? He's an ignorant man. And they weren't prepared to accept what he was saying. Well, Nicodemus was from that category, far into the other spectrum from the Syrophoenician woman, from the Samaritan woman who was there by the well. Much less educated. But the Lord loved Nicodemus just like he loved that woman, just like he loves you and me, just like he's loved everyone all down through the years. And so, he had a way to deal with a Samaritan woman, and he had a way to deal with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to the Lord. But if I think about it, I would say just about everything that Nicodemus did in coming to the Lord, he did it the wrong way. It's not the proper avenue to approach. But one of the men of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came by night to Jesus. In a way, that's an insult to the Lord. Jesus, of course we know that he was a teacher and he was healing people. He was more than that. He was the Son of God. Remember the story of what happened with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? He conferred with the two who came down with Moses and Elias who came down to meet with him, and he was transfigured there before him. And his face shone. Gospel writers ran out of words to describe the brilliancy of the Lord. But the words that they used call to mind the light that no man can approach to, that the Lord dwells in, the scripture said, calls to mind the glory that came down in Solomon's temple. And the priest couldn't stand to minister there because of the glory of the Lord. And the three were overwhelmed when they saw it. They thought it a miracle. But as I think about it, I wonder if maybe the real miracle was that he didn't appear before them all the time that way. He was not like you and me. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And although he had flesh and blood, just as you and I do, the innocency first, and then the glory and the power put a weight of conviction on everything Jesus said. That's unlike anything that any other human is capable of saying. Do you understand what that means? Have you ever had the Lord speak to your soul and you're convicted and you know it? Lord, help us this evening. When I was living down here, visited an Angola penitentiary, a young man handed me a letter. I took it home and read it to our Sunday school class. He described how he was an intelligent young man. He described how he had stolen, broken the law, got caught. He said, when I was brought in before that judge, it was the worst moment of my life. Everything that I had done wrong had been discovered. It was laid out there before him. I had absolutely no defense left. That judge pointed his long finger down there at me, and he described to me how I had deprived other people of things that were rightfully theirs. I'd done it in the wrong, how that the state had a regulation concerning that. And he said, young man, I'm going to exact on you the full penalty of the law. And he said, my whole world came crashing around me. And when I read those words, the one word that came in my mind was conviction. He got convicted that day. In a way, your feelings don't have anything to do with whether or not you have conviction. When that judge pronounced that sentence on him, from that moment, he was a convict. That means he got convicted. When Almighty God comes down to visit you and me, there is conviction in that. He is at once our Savior and our judge. His words are not like the words of other people. Not only in their content, in the way they enter into us. They're different. They touch us. We feel something. We are. That's the little voice in your head. Could I say it that way? It's the Spirit of God. It's vivid and it's real. Nicodemus ought to have felt that. He had been raised from a child to understand. And when he first heard, when he first felt the convicting of the Spirit of the Lord, then was the time to rush eagerly to the Lord, to forget all about what his contemporaries would say to him, to forget about the world. You know, the Bible and the history of the world since that time is full of people who showed a lot more courage than Nicodemus did. There are people who have gotten this thing so deeply, so strongly, no hazard, no peril, no attack of the enemy has been strong enough to stop them. Sail against tide and season and do everything they could do to promote the gospel out of simple love to the Lord. I marvel at what's been done in the name of Christianity. And it goes back to this dealing of the conscience, something you get from the Lord. I'm amazed when I read the story of Paul. What did make a man do what Paul did? Leave his home, leave his family, leave everything that he had, and go off to places where people had never heard him, and when they got there, they didn't want him. And he didn't do it for money. He did it because he loved their souls. If he'd have been this kind of man sneaking around in the night trying to carry the gospel, we wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. There have been people who are far bolder than this man was. You and I ought to be. When the Lord comes to visit us, we ought to be serious about responding to His voice that comes down to deal with our souls. Nicodemus felt that. He felt something. It was surely more than just the miracles. But he went to the Lord by night. For why? Well, obviously, he didn't want anybody to see him go. But the Lord didn't meet him there and say, Nicodemus, I don't take night callers. If you come to me, I'm the Son of God. You come open in the daytime. I am so thankful for the love and mercy of the Lord. I have needed it many times in my life when I ought to have come to Him in a different way. And He's had mercy on me anyway. The Lord didn't turn him away. Look what He said. He came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, which means teacher, leader, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. What did he mean when he said, we know? Who is the we? Well, what circle did he move in? The people of his rank, the other members of the Sanhedrin, the other Pharisees. They've been talking about this. And he's giving an approval to Jesus. We know. We've been talking about this. We who know so much about the law, if I could say it that way. We are the experts in the things of God. We know. We see something special going on with you. It's almost like saying like this. Robert Frost, one of the greatest American poets. Read an article in the paper somewhere that some obscure young poet wrote down here in La Ronge, Louisiana, and so he'd get in touch with him and say, young man, that's a good poem. I see you've got some potential. Maybe you didn't get the chance to learn under the masters earlier in your life, but come and study under me now, and I'll teach you. That's really what he said here. We know. We've been talking to the other Pharisees, and we can see something going on, and we're ready to start paying attention to you. And many people would have been glad to say, this is the chance I've been looking for. Here is where I get to move up. Why, Robert Frost put his approval on me. Read one of my poems in a great meeting hall somewhere along with the ones that he wrote or something of the sort. But Jesus was not a man And he was not looking for that kind of human approbation. He needed not that any man should tell him, because he knew what was in man. He knew that this was imperfect faith. He knew it was based on miracles and not so much on understanding. He also saw that this poor man Nicodemus had allowed the background of teaching that was intended to lead him into the light of God to blind his eyes to the real Son of God when he came. He understood that. He didn't turn him away. But he gave him an answer that seems completely out of context with what the question was when you look at it on the surface. And it's beautiful. And it's very quoted today. Still listening? Worldly wise man Nicodemus got to hear what all the world has been quoting and nobody else had ever heard the same way before. Jesus answered and said unto him, I say unto thee, Nicodemus. He didn't say sneaky. He didn't bow down and say, I'm glad to have a great instructor like you. He said, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He looked right past all the coming at night, all the fearing the Pharisees and carrying the pride of the Pharisees. Look right past that where the need is. Don't you see, in a sense, people don't need to be told their duty today. And in another sense, I know in one way they do, but in another they don't. In a way, they don't need to be told the truth. They need to get the power to live it, because there's something in us already that knows what we ought to be doing. And Jesus spoke right past all the arguments that could have been had about the law and the prophets and all of that sort of thing. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. You got all this head knowledge, but it's not taking you anywhere. There's a longing in your soul. You don't have to tell me that, because I can feel it. I don't need anybody to tell me what's in man. I can feel what's in man. Don't you know the Lord is the same way with you and I this evening? He is missing us, everyone here, and He knows what's in us. He knows every hidden thing. He knows every secret thing. He knows every weakness. I say He knows our environment, our background. He knows the things that have hurt us and marked us from childhood on. He knows where the devil has tried to take advantage of us. He knows every weakness. He knows every strength. His message to every one of us is, ye must be born again. That's the answer. This is what will bring you deliverance. And it shocked Nicodemus. How can I do that? Jesus answered, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what's born of the flesh is flesh, and so forth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, thee must be born again. You need a new spirit, he said. Don't want to read all of this, but he said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? In other words, how, Nicodemus, could you look at these people and see all that they know about God? And see the attitudes that they have and not say they need something more. Because he did. It was the attitudes that eventually broke down all of Nicodemus' resistance until he didn't have any of it left anymore. But a sad salvation is a process. So the process of Nicodemus. No man's ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, and so forth. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's another one. Old Nicodemus. Night coming Nicodemus. Proud Nicodemus. He got to hear something that nobody else in the world had heard, and they were still quoting it today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Nicodemus, I'm not talking to you about being a student under you. I'm talking about your eternal salvation and that of all the rest of the world. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus got to hear those words. Oh, folks, bring what you got to the Lord. If you come in the night, if you come the wrong way, if you come in pride, in folly, whatever it is, bring it to the Lord. He is merciful. He knows we can't get out of this by ourselves. He knows it's a process. It was a process with Nicodemus. But if we just get where Jesus is, we'll start hearing some things that'll change us. Life gets different when Jesus is on the scene. So they came. We next find Nicodemus in the 7th chapter of John. It's the trial of the Sanhedrin. And it reads, sir, 7:45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers had been sent out to get Jesus, and he couldn't do it. Come back and said, well, we can't capture him because we never heard anybody talk like this man before. You know, what do you think they're talking about? He had a loudspeaker? Scared them all? No. They're afraid to touch him because of his words convicted them. Or these were, had to have been some of the same people that tried themselves to capture the Lord one day, and he didn't even speak to them. He just stooped down and started writing on the ground, and there wasn't a man of them that could stay there with him. And off they went. When they finally did come to take Jesus, the scriptures also tell us the servants, the soldiers, the messengers who came to take the Lord reached out to grab him and said, are you the one that we are looking for? And he said, I am he. And they fell backwards to the ground. Just at the, but you know what the words were that made him? It wasn't just the I am he. It was I am. I am. No man's able to stand before the great I am. When Pharaoh asks you who sent you, you say, I am sent me. And when Moses got down there with nothing but a stick in his hand, Pharaoh couldn't stand up to a stick. No wonder these people couldn't stand up to the very person of Jesus. They fell down on the ground when he said, I am the one. And so they get to get Jesus, and they said, we can't take him because when he says things, to put it in my language, we get convicted in our hearts and we don't feel very good about trying to grab a man like that. And the scribes and the Pharisees ridiculed him. They're contemptuous of him, scornful of him. Foolish. We have got this business about God and eternity and heaven figured out. And we know what God wants, and we're the experts on it. You let us decide that. Forget about your conscience. Forget about the dealing. Go out. False religion's always that way, folks. You go out there and get him anyway. So they had a trial. And in the course of the trial, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, tried an oblique attack. His question was a valid one. His point was a good point. Doth our law judge any man before he hear him? This man's got such convicting power. When he gets here to talk, these officers can't deal with him. Why don't you let him come and talk to us? You just stood here and said that your understanding is so great, of the law is so great, that nobody can challenge it. So let him come and see if you can really prove out what you think you are. That's my crude way of putting it. But they didn't do that. They found a way around it. They said, does any prophet come out of Galilee? Search and see. He's not there. As if to say Galilee is a cursed province and there's never been a man of God come out of there. And how could this be a man of God and come out of there? And they either lied or they were ignorant when they said it. There had been at least three of the biblical prophets that came out of Galilee. Jonah was probably the greatest of them. Lived right down in the tail end of Galilee. And they either knew that or should have known it. But they didn't want Jesus to come and speak in front of them. Well, they couldn't have stood it. So Nicodemus made his little effort, and it fell down. Would you say Nicodemus was saved at that point? I'm glad I don't have to make those kind of decisions. Somebody asked the question one time, would Peter have been saved? Would he have been lost if he died between the time he denied the Lord? What if Peter died between the time he denied the Lord and the time he repented? And one wise old minister answered that by saying, I don't believe you can put a what if in there. Life and death are in God's hands, folks. God protected Peter. until he could get in a place to repent. God is planning out your and my individual plan of salvation as we sit here tonight, working with us, bringing events into our lives. Was Nicodemus saved at the moment when he did this? I don't have the answer to that. I think it would have been better. I think in the years to come, Nicodemus would have felt better about himself if he'd have stood up and just told those men, whatever else you do, I can't put my hands on this man. You understand this. I'm only one. You're 69 more. But I will never go with you in what you're doing. There's something in me that just can't go. He'd have felt better if he'd have done that. You ever had one of those incidents? Well, I have too. I'm not in a position to point a finger at Nicodemus. But that's what happened. So they took the Lord and crucified him. And Nicodemus is mentioned one final time in the Gospel, the 19th of John this time. Nicodemus, I have to think, though he started out thinking this as a young teacher who has contact with God, there's something about hurting the innocent. There's something about evil turned loose that affects people that have got some good in them. I don't think Nicodemus ever anticipated what was going to happen. When they beat him, when they put the crown on his head, when they gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross, yes, gambling took Jesus' clothing away, when they drove the nails in his hand. I go over this often. I've tried to visualize how you drive a nail in a man's hand. My friend shot a nail through his hand with a nail gun one time. It just happens like that. It's just an instant, and it went through. And he looked down and saw that and turned just as pale as he could and nearly fainted. Just from one instant. How do you take a spike and drive it through a man's hand? And the feet in the same. And Nicodemus surely saw all of this taking place. And I have wondered in my mind if a man would be strong enough, if I would be strong enough to hold my hand out there and let him do that without somebody having to force it. Looks like your fist had clenched in spite of everything you could do. And put the cross in the ground and all the things that went with it. While suspended there between heaven and earth, hearing the man on the one side reviling him and throwing curses in his teeth, and the man on the other side saying, we deserve this, but he doesn't. And hear the Lord say, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. To hear the Lord saying to the others, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Could you stand there in a place like that and not have it affect you somehow? I mean, I think everybody's paying attention that day. Yeah, the apostles all went to sleep with Jesus in the garden, but I'm quite confident every one of them were wide awake when all of this was going on. And when he said, it is finished, when he cried and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the veil in the temple was cut in two instantly. And the soldiers came, pierced his side. I got an idea that Nicodemus was there and saw it all. And the Bible tells us here in the book of John that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. He was another member of that group. We have even less in the Bible about him than we do about Nicodemus. There were a lot of people named Joseph, just like now there were a lot of people named Joseph in that old Bible time. Nobody knows for certain which one is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a little village about 4 or 5 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. But there are some indications that at least one man named Joseph from Arimathea had enough wealth that he could by himself have supported the whole city of Jerusalem for 20 years. He was a very wealthy man. And you could say it this way. During Jesus' lifetime, he made himself a destitute. He, the creator of the world, the old song says, begged for water. He said the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The moment he expired on the cross, all of that changed. The rich came then. Jesus laid in a rich man's tomb. The wealthiest people in the nation, all of a sudden God commanded, wouldn't you say it? He works out your and my salvation, not only with us individually in mind, but His plan, His prophecy, in ways too profound for us to understand, caused Joseph of Arimathea, another one of those who were afraid, who probably believed in Jesus, had to have to do what He did. And Joseph was granted the privilege, and he and Nicodemus took Jesus down from the cross. I have tried to imagine what that must have been like. Have you ever been to the scene of an auto accident where somebody was killed? That is a mess. That the one that I saw, those that we loved dearly when we were younger, shocked me. The memories of those girls lying out there on the highway, Jan Busby with her head shattered and the blood running out on the ground, still haunt my mind at times. And Colleen, I remember being at the hospital with her. She was still living when she was taken to the Children's Medical Center. One of the staff came out and said, we need someone to identify her. We said, this is not going to be easy. And because I was not a direct relative, they asked me to go in. And her face, as she lay there, is still on my mind. What would it be like to take Jesus down from the cross? But that's what they did. These are the two men who did it, and look what's going on with them. When he was alive, they were afraid. But there's something about the horror, the unfairness of murdering an innocent man that overwhelmed all of that. And as though, like they said, they cast caution to the winds. I don't care if the Sanhedrin knows about it anymore. I don't care if nobody ever respects me anymore. I will not give up what I know is right for the curled lip of a long-bearded Pharisee or two. I'm going to be a man in spite of it all. What you fellows have done is unjust, and I will not participate with it. I'm sorry I hadn't anything to do with it. I don't ever want my name associated. And don't worry, Joseph, it won't be. Don't worry, Nicodemus, you won't be part of this group anymore for what you're doing. Doesn't matter. I've got to do what's right in spite of what anybody does. Salvation is a process, and God's got ways of bringing things into our lives. We didn't ever think it'd come our way. Thank God that He does. He's in mercy. He knows what to do to get us to heaven. In His wisdom, He will do so. Love is stronger than faith. Scripture tells us that they got 100 weight of spices, myrrhanalos, took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. The reason they did this is to, as far as possible, cover the stench of decomposition. That was a practice. They weren't going to put him under the ground. We do that to hide the stench of decomposition. They put him in on these spices so he'd smell the spices more than you'd smell the decaying body. You don't do this if you think he's going to be resurrected. They did it because they thought it was over. But their love reached a place where it's stronger than their faith. It means more to them. I don't understand why this all happened. I don't know what's going to come out of it. But I'm going to take my stand with it because it's right. I felt it, as if Nicodemus would say, I felt it when I went to him at night. I wonder when Nicodemus saw the Lord there, if he remembered that night almost 3 years ago when he went to visit this man, and the man said unto them, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here it is, Nicodemus. I think when Jesus came out of the ground, And the word was begun to circulate. People in a place to see it actually saw that he was resurrected. Oh, I think old brother Nicodemus, he got his salvation complete then. We don't have any more in the Bible about Nicodemus. He just drops off the scene like so many do of the characters in the Bible, and rightly so, because the story of the Bible is not about Nicodemus. It's about Jesus. And I want you to notice this. It's easy to feel I'm on the outside. God's got the other leaders that are in their places. Jesus, at the time of his crucifixion, had 12 apostles. One of them had already denied him and lost his life. 11 remained. Presumably all 11 were there and watched him be crucified. They had walked with the Lord. They had seen the same miracles and more of them than Nicodemus had seen. They had heard the teaching. They had been directly under his influence. They were instructed that it was their task to carry the gospel to the world, and none of them laid a hand on Jesus until he was resurrected. It was these two rich men. Isn't that something? God's got a way of choosing people you don't know and I don't know about. Don't be careful about looking at somebody and saying, oh, they're not saved. They couldn't have anything. Jesus is working with them just like he is with you and me. He's got things to bring to pass in my life. I'll tell you the time when they decide that somebody is not saved. It's when they're filling the casket and they made no repentance. And even then, that's still in God's hands. He is a final judge of us all. He reserves the right to be Lord and King to every one of us. And folks, He loves us everyone equally. My advice to my own soul and to yours this evening is run to the Lord. Don't do what Nicodemus did, because there's something better than that. But if you're in that kind of place, the Lord still loves you too. The Lord's still working your life. He's still got a plan that'll bring you into something better. These men were shocked out of themselves. And it put them in a place they never anticipate being. My name's not in the Bible, but Nicodemus is. And I have to think in my mind that he had a good report out of all of this that came to him. That's what I'd like to have at the end of the journey too. Wouldn't you? Are you too tired to hear me this much, Father? Lord, help us this evening. The Lord wants to do for you and me just what He did for those old brethren all those years ago. Just like He dealt with the woman at the well. Just like He dealt with the Syrophoenician woman. Just like He dealt with the centurion. He's working with you and me. He'll bring things to pass in our lives, and we look at it and say, this changed me. I'm different because this happened. You can't ever go back and be the same way again. Follow the Lord. And one day you'll look back and say, it was good. I'm glad He did what He did. It brought me to the light. I love to see young people serve the Lord, but they don't all. I pray for them when they stop serving the Lord. When they make the wrong choices. When they go out in the dark ways, I still pray for them. Love them. Welcome them back. Glad to see them come and participate in our meeting, be here with us. Glad when they get the call sometime. Not so very long ago, got a call from a man I hadn't seen, I guess, in 25 or 30 years. He had been part of our congregation at one time. He had a testimony, used to come to meeting with a young person, talk about serving the Lord. Got involved in drinking. He went off to a party somewhere, and the old devil got him in a trap. Slipped into a dark place, and the next thing he knew, he was gone. He's gone. Been gone 25 years. Called me up one day, just out of the blue. Had no idea. He even knew how to reach me. Said, Brother Ed, I want to tell you, those things I learned back there in that congregation all those years ago have affected my life. He said, I'm a wealthy man now. He said, I have a home and a family and living in a major city that he named to me. And he said, my wife and I are trying to serve the Lord the best we understand. God blessing us. He's had His hand on us. Sow the seed, folks. Sow the seed. You don't know where it's going to go. In the morning he said, sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. You don't know which one the Lord's going to rain on and where it'll go and reach some soul, the one that today looks like is the farthest away. God is able to come down and cross their path somewhere and bring things into their awareness that change their life completely. Make it different. Thank God for His great mercy. Thank God for His salvation and His love that reaches beyond our feeble efforts to explain it, that touches every one of us. It is my fervent prayer that the Lord continue to deal always with His people in just that fashion, as long as He'll have mercy on any of us and open the doors to heaven. Folks, let's take advantage of the opportunity. And if we should be in a position to move to Him boldly, to cry out like one did, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." If we can be strong enough to stand in the temple and smite on our breast and bow our head and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," so much the better. But if we're going down a different road and we come by night, come anyway, because He'll do something with that. Put your life in the Lord's hands. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Let's stand and sing, "Whosoever Will." Amen. When I've thought of these things, it's caused me to wonder what Joseph and Nicodemus said to each other while they were taking down the body. Soldiers drove the nails in, but those two drove them back out. I think they had a different feeling about doing it than the soldiers did. Have you thought about what it would be like to drive the nails back out? They had to take the cross down. I expect they laid it down kind of gently. It's too late now, but those of us have experienced the loss of someone we love, you know what that feels like. Remember, the first night after my mother was gone, our family drove from Veneta, Oklahoma, back down to Nakoma Park, where we lived. In the evening, it got cloudy and started to rain. I wanted to go back, spread a blanket over the grave. And in my mind, I knew it wouldn't do any good, but we had never left my mother out in the rain before. And it's just hard to deal with. And I thought of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped with the hairs of her head. I think Nicodemus and Joseph washed His face with their tears. How would you do that without doing a lot of weeping? And they washed Him, because that was a practice. They probably got to have more contact with Jesus' blood than anybody, because they washed Him. Have you ever seen somebody at that last moment, someone you dearly love, give them one last kiss? They were the only ones who got to kiss Jesus after He had been crucified. And I have to think that there were some words spoken between them. You know, we're both on the Sanhedrin. We're both respected men. You know, Nick, that doesn't seem all that important to me right now. There's something greater than that. There's right and wrong. There's justice. This is cruelty beyond accepting. Well, Joe, I feel about the same way. I know they're going to kick us out, but I just really don't care. I'll tell you what, let's make an agreement, you and me. What this man stood for, let's say. I wonder if Nicodemus told Joseph what Jesus had said to him. Yeah, right here, it says, "Those lips I heard Him say, 'Ye must be born again.' He said, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him.'" I expect that was a treasure in Joseph's heart from that day on. God's got a way of putting His word in our heart, folks. It's real valuable when He does it that way. And I also have to think there was a relationship between them. I don't know what that was before, but I have to think there was a relationship between those two men. They shared an experience and neither one of them would ever forget. They did it voluntarily that lasted the rest of their lives. Oh, folks, I got some of those too. Have you? I got some folks who told me, Jonathan and David. I got some folks who said to me, whichever one of us goes there first, let's be the other one be there for them, leaving this world. How many people I've known in my life who said, "I don't have friends. I got them everywhere I go through the blood of Jesus Christ." It is the most valuable thing. It is the richest thing. Thank God for the covenants we exchange in the hardest places in life, touching one another. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemn vows. Solemnities, the scripture says, but that's what it means. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. It shall not be taken down.